We thank you for visiting Christian Bible Temple and pray the following message speaks to your heart.
I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis chapter 22. Chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. We began this chapter last week, and I said that this chapter indeed is the climax of Abraham's story. This is the most famous, perhaps, chapter in the book of Genesis, and it's a story that everybody, most people know. And we see here that the Lord tries Abraham in a very severe way and for a great purpose. Always remember that our God is a God of purpose. He doesn't do things just out of, you know, capriciousness or because he just feels like it. He does whatever he does for his glory, and he does it for a great purpose. Now the word of God here tells us, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Here we have the most important event in Abraham's life. This is a true test of faith. This is why he is called the patriarch of faith. The text declares very clearly that God tried Abraham. He calls him and gives him a commandment that only a faithful man like him could fulfill. And throughout his life, Abraham had been tried time and again. But this is the most difficult trial he had to face. The Lord tells him to take his son. And as we read the text, we can sense the intensity of the emphasis that it intensifies. Because the Lord says to him, take your son. And then he says, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, as though he was trying to rub it in. We all know how long Abraham waited for his son, 25 years. And finally, Sarah, his wife, gave birth, conceived and gave birth. She at the age of 90, and he 100 years old. Now, do you think that after she gave birth to Isaac, and he waited so long, since the promise the Lord had given him 25 years earlier, and he wasn't getting any younger, that at this stage of the game to sacrifice his son, because now take into account that Isaac is not a baby, he is a grown-up man. So maybe another 15 to 20 years went by. So Abraham, we're talking here, 115, 120 years old, to sacrifice his son. Now, he knew that God could do anything, but let's face it, that's hard. That's hard, okay? And the Lord tells him, take your son, your only son, as though reminding him, okay, whom you love on top of it. And he orders him to offer him as a burnt offering on the place he would indicate to him. Now, of course, all we know that God did not really intend that Abraham should slay Isaac physically. God knew what Abraham would do ahead of time. He did not test him to find out how he would react. Some people say, oh, God just wanted to see how Abraham would react. That's ridiculous. The Lord knows our hearts. He doesn't need to see something. He knows it before it happens, even before we think about it, even before we're born, he already knows. So he didn't do it for his sake. He did it for Abraham's sake, and he did it for those around us, surrounded Abraham, and he did it for our sake, for us to see the reason why he did this, okay? And so we see here that for Abraham, Sarah, and those around him, he did it so that they could see what he could do. Now, all must know that the Lord himself meant more to Abraham than Isaac did. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God mean to you, does the Lord mean to you more than your family? Does the Lord mean more to you than your son? Or your daughter, or your mother, or your father, or your brother, sister? Think about it. That's what the Lord wants from all of us. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the Lord said, anyone who loves mother or father, husband or wife, yes, even children, or even his own life more than me is not worthy of me. So this is not an Old Testament principle only. This is a principle for all time. God expects all of us to love him more than we love even our own lives. Because by loving God above everyone else, that's when we really live. That's when we really live. People who love people more than they love God are very short-sighted, and they don't live life to the fullest. I'm reminded of missionaries. I read when I first got saved back then, things were more normal. You would go to a Christian bookstore and there were shelves filled with biographies of missionaries and famous preachers of the past. Nowadays, you go into a bookstore and all you find is books on psychology, psychiatry, how to succeed, how to do it better, 25 different books on how to be a prosperous pastor. Nonsense. And one of the biographies I read was the biography of Jonathan and Rosaline Goforth. They were Canadian missionaries who went from Toronto to China. And they were there during the Boxer Rebellion of 1900. They lost three of their children. Yet they remained faithful to the Lord. I read the biography of Adoniram Judson, the first missionary from the United States ever. Do you know where his church was? His church was down in Washington Square in the village. I'm sure that if Adoniram Judson came back today and went to that place, he'd probably burn it down. And he went from here to Burma. Today it's called Myanmar. He went to Burma, and he was the one who translated the Bible into the Burmese language. And not only he did that, but he also composed the English Burmese English dictionary, which they use even today. That was back in the early 1800s. And he went to Burma. He lost two wives, married a third time, and he buried, if I'm not mistaken, three children too. But you know, God used those people in an unbelievable way to reach those countries that were so dark, because they loved the Lord more than they loved their own lives. And what do you say about William Carey, the first Baptist pastor who left England and went to India? And his wife went along, and while they were there in the middle of ministry, she went insane. And she was crazy for the rest of her life, and they lived in two separate huts. But he didn't give up. He stayed there and reached people with the gospel. And he was called the father of missions. When we live for the glory of God, we're going to have to pay some kind of a price. Unfortunately, in America today, in the Western world, we have a different philosophy. My family comes first. My job comes first. My health comes first. Is that what the Lord said? The Lord said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things shall be added unto you." And when you read the Bible, all the great men and women of God, they sought the Lord first, even though it cost them their lives. Of the 12 apostles that the Lord had, one was a traitor, but the other 11, when you read history, they all died tragic deaths. They were all martyred for the faith, with the exception, perhaps, of John. They died for the truth. Nobody dies for a lie. They died for the truth. And even though the Lord promised them, "I shall be with you all the always, even unto the end of the world," that doesn't mean that we're safe. We live in enemy territory. Look what's going on around us. Hey, look what's going on around us. How everything is collapsing in society. Why? Collapsing because of man's sin. It's just as simple as that. And we Christians must make a difference. It's a bad testimony when Christians are absent from church. Here you got unbelievers going to church today, and Christians stay home. Shame on them. Every empty chair is a monument to unbelief. What is there so more important that you have to do on the only day we come to worship the Lord that you cannot do another day? Well, I work on Sunday, quit the job, and trust the Lord to give you a better one. Don't you think God can do it? I mean, he hung the universe from suspended them from nothing, created them from nothing, and he cannot provide a job for you? How great is your faith? Did you ever see an unemployed Jew? Did you ever see a Jew in a welfare office? I've never seen anyone like that. Every Jew I know works, but they'll never work on Saturday. And nobody can touch them. And I remember I was in court one day downtown, federal court, and I was called for a case. I was in the jury box, and the judge finally asked, he says, anybody has a problem with the time in the order? And this woman behind me stood up, and she said, I'm Jewish. On Fridays, I have to leave by 3 o'clock, and I got to be home. And you know what the judge said? Okay. Then we'll call the quits at 3 o'clock. We'll dismiss and go home. She was the only one. I wonder how many Christians would do something like that. Do you love God more than you love your life, your family, your job, your home, anything? Abraham loved God more than he loved his own son, whom he waited 25 years to get. Okay? After all, let me ask you this. If you have any children, okay, Belkis, who gave you your daughter? The Lord, right? Who does she belong to? Do you know that all the children that you have are all borrowed? They're lent to you for a time. Now, what are you two laughing about up here? You know why you're laughing? Because you don't know what I'm talking about. But wait until you become mothers. Then you'll know what I'm talking about. Your children are lent to you. One day, they make wings and they go out. And pray that that's all that happens. Because the Lord might take them away from you for good. He has the right to do that. I went to school with a young boy in Argentina. Second grade. And his parents were Jewish from the former Yugoslavia. His father was from Bosnia, his mom was from Croatia. And his father were 11 brothers. And when the Nazis occupied Yugoslavia, they gave their father the shovel to bury the grave of his 10 of the 11 children. He was the only one that remained alive for whatever reason. And there were not even believers that I know of. And how many stories like that? But you know what? That's no wonder Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And how many children did he lose? 10. And he lost all his riches. And he lost his health, and he lost his wife's support. And yet, he gave it all up to the Lord. And when you read the book of Job, you come to the end of the book of Job, and you realize there that at the end of it all, because Job was faithful, He trusted in the Lord completely. The Lord gave him twice the riches he had before. Twice as many camels, twice as many donkeys, twice as many sheep, twice as much cattle. And he had 10 children, and now the Lord gave him another 10 children. He didn't give him 20. He gave him 10. Say, why didn't he duplicate his children? Of course he duplicated his children. When he died and they died, they all went to heaven. And how many children does Job have in heaven, please? 20. We know that Abraham trusted the Lord implicitly. And here we see that he meant more to him than his own son. Here is the first mention, like I said last Sunday, and I'm repeating this because this is such a great message. I mean, such a great chapter. That this is the first mention of the word love in the Bible. And you know, the love is the greatest gift of all. Where are we told that? We're told that in 1 Corinthians 13:13. The Apostle Paul says, and there abides faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. That's in the scriptures, okay? The greatest of these is love. Not only that, but the Apostle John tells us that God himself is love. It's interesting, though, that love is first mentioned in the Bible in connection with the love of a father for his son and with the sacrificial offering of their only and beloved son. Doesn't talk about husband and wife or brother and sister. No, it's talk about father's son love and the only son. This deep love of a father for his only son, yet willing to offer him, represents the most complete and meaningful concept of love itself. In Abraham and Isaac, God was giving us a beautiful picture of God the Father and God the Son, because Isaac is a type of Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And the experience of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, where he went to sacrifice his son, is a type of the offering of Christ on Calvary, as we are told in the book of Hebrews. The Father's love for his son, though, is eternal. And Jesus said it in his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to the Father. He says, Lord, Father, I come to you, restore unto me the love with which you loved me before the world ever was. God the Father loved the Son from eternity past. He loves him in eternity present, and he will always love him in eternity future, because love never ceases to be. So here we see that this wonderful experience that we see here, this wonderful story, I should say, where the Lord told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and there offer his only son as a sacrifice. Do you know that I'm going to say it again later, but I'm just going to, you know, repetition helps us to remember better. This is the very place where 1,000 years later, the temple would stand. In the New Testament, we see this love of the Father for the Son in all four Gospels. The first instance of this word in the first three synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, occurs early on. In Matthew, occurs in chapter 3, verse 17. In Mark, chapter 1, verse 11. In Luke, chapter 3, verse 22. And every one of them has to do with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, the love of the Father for the Son. Just like in Abraham's case, the love of the Father for the Son. In the Gospel of John, John emphasizes especially the love of God for his Son. Jesus is spoken of as the Son of God as often as in all the other three Gospels combined. Okay? And the word love, as well, is used in John's Gospel more than in the other three Gospels together. And the first mention of the word love in the Gospel of John is, guess where? In John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Okay? I am amazed, the more I study the Word of God, I am amazed at how precise, exact the Word of God is. Okay? And God is telling us that he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his only and beloved Son in order for us to be saved. And that's an amazing thought. Now observe Abraham's prompt obedience. The Lord says, "Take your son, your only son whom you loved, and take him to where I'm going to show you, Mount Moriah." And what does the Bible say? Early the next day, Abraham got up and obeyed God. That's one thing we have to say about Abraham, is that Abraham was prompt. When God said something, he didn't put it off. He obeyed immediately, okay? And we see that God's commandment is a priority for him. God had given him the son and had all the right to ask for him. Abraham didn't consider himself the owner of anything, though God had promised him all that land that would be his. Abraham didn't consider himself the owner of anything. All he was and all he had belonged to God. And we see his preparation. He saddles the donkey. He takes the servants, his son, splits the wood for the burnt offering, and departs for the place God told him to go to. He didn't tell Isaac, and perhaps not even Sarah, what he was going to do, because undoubtedly it would have been a very devastating thing for her as a mother. Now Abraham arrives at the place, and once again we notice his faith by what he says to his servants. "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." The book of Hebrews tells us that he had enough faith that he knew that somehow God was going to give him his son back from the dead. Okay? Why? Because he promised him that he was going to make him the father of many nations. How can you become a father of many nations without a son? So we see here that he trusted God would, in one way or another, restore his son to him. And because of God's faithfulness and because of his promises that he had given him. Now, God's faithfulness, God had fulfilled his promises in the past, and he knew that he was going to fulfill them now and that he could trust him, okay? Now, Moriah was near Jerusalem, 3 days from his home in Beersheba. That's where Abraham lived, in Beersheba, all the way in the south. And like I said before, this is the place where the temple would stand. And we're told that the name of the mount, Moriah, in 2 Chronicles 3:1, when Solomon was preparing to build the temple. Where? On Mount Moriah. Okay? Now, Abraham's sacrifice foreshadows all the sacrifices that would be offered later in this place. And like I said again, which in turn would be types of the Father's great sacrifice of his Son as the Savior of the world in the same place. Also, last week we said that to worship means to bow down. Doesn't mean to stand up and go like crazy like this. To worship is to bow down, is to honor God, is to give to God his worth. The word worship comes from the word worth-ship in the English language. And I saw a beautiful picture the other day that my sister showed me on her phone. You heard all the nonsense that is going on in all the universities, right? I was very happy to see the Speaker of the House yesterday, the day before. He came to Columbia University and he stood there in front of all those protesters. And he told them in so many words, cool it down. We don't allow anti-Semitism in our country. And you know, most of these students that are protesting, they are foreign students on an F1 visa in this country, which I don't think they should have any right to protest to begin with. But he stood his ground. And while all these protesting, the protesting and the manifestations and demonstrations were going on in Columbia, in Princeton, in Harvard, in Yale, in some university in Texas, all over the country, he goes, you know what? Monkey see, monkey do. In Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, where my grandniece is in school right there, right now, that's the second largest Christian university in the country. They have 100,000 students, not just on campus, but also by correspondence. Do you know what those young people did this week, one whole night, and my niece was there? The whole student body had an all-night prayer vigil for Israel. And my niece was there in the chapel all night. They stopped their classes, everything, and they just dedicated the time to pray for Israel. And you see the kids bowed down on their knees and their heads to the ground, praying all over campus. What a difference. What a difference. Life and death. Because that's what we Christians should be doing. We should be praying. Because what's going on is wrong. And that's because also the Lord tells us to pray, right? Yes? I just want to make sure you're awake. To worship means to bow down. And to worship God is to bow down to his will, to recognize and acknowledge that his will is the best, though we may not understand it. Certainly Abraham and Isaac did not understand it, but they obeyed. And it's a good thing the Lord does not require of us to understand everything, just to trust him in everything. Okay? His will may involve waiting, may involve suffering or dying, but if it is his will, we must bow down and accept it with thanksgiving. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he say? Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And I'll tell you this, prayer is not for our will to be done in heaven. It is for God's will to be done on earth. Some people think that because they pray, God is obligated to answer their, don't worry about it, I pray, it's going to happen. Baloney. It's going to happen if it is God's will, not because you said it. What if you're praying against God's will? Is God obligated to answer that? No. I mean, he answers it, he'll say no. But he doesn't need to answer it in the affirmative because God is sovereign. So when we pray, it is for thy will be done, not my will be done. We don't manipulate God into doing something that we want him to do for our convenience, because everything is for his glory, not for our convenience. Because only then we can say that we worship God, when we surrender to him. Now, this is true with Abraham and Isaac. They were going to worship God. They didn't understand his will, but were willing to do it. They knew somehow that God, his command, was for their own good. And like I said, the will of God may involve suffering. How many of you have read the life story of the book, The Hiding Place? You read it? Yes? If you have not read it, I suggest you find it in Amazon and buy it. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch believer from Holland, the Netherlands. And she tells the story there. Her father was a clock maker, jeweler, and they had the store downstairs, and they lived upstairs. And during World War II, in the city of Haarlem in the Netherlands, they hid a lot of Jewish people in their home, which was the type of Dutch homes were called bijes. And what they did is they built a false wall behind the closet, and they took out one of the shelves of the closet, and that was the entrance. And they hid between the false wall and the real wall of the house. There was an empty space, and that's where they hid Jewish people that were fleeing from Germany. And they hid them there for 4 years. And when they had the opportunity, through the resistance, they would help them to flee and go to England. Somebody betrayed them. And the Nazis found out, and they came, they arrested the whole family. Her, her sister, her father, her nephew, her brother, and they all ended up in a concentration camp. The father, an old man already, when they gave the order for all the Jews to wear the Star of David, the yellow Star of David, the father went and stood in line outside the police precinct with the Star of David on his chest. And the Jewish people say, well, how come you're doing that? You're not Jewish. He says, today I am a Jew. He stood with him. You know where he died? In the police precinct. And in the concentration camp, her brother died. Her sister Betsy, her beloved sister, died. And her nephew died. And she was released just a few days before the liberation of Holland. She was released and left the camp, and then they found out that she was released by mistake. And you know what happened right after she was released? Right before the Allies walked in, the Nazis exterminated everybody in the camp. And she went all over the world telling her story. And boy, they loved her in Israel. And in the Holocaust Museum in Israel, the Yad Vashem, there is a tree planted in her memory. It was the will of God for her to suffer? Yes. Why? I don't know. All I know is that it was for his glory. Because after the war, look what she did. God used her to go everywhere. Everywhere to proclaim the good news. And what an open door she had because of her testimony. And she was in Germany in 1947, I think it was, right after the war, speaking at a place. And when she was talking about forgiveness, and when she stepped down from the platform, she walked a few paces, and guess whom she met? This man came up to her, and she recognized him. And at first, she kind of made believe that she didn't see him. and recognized him. He recognized her and came up to her. He was the commandant of the concentration camp where her family was slaughtered. He had become a Christian, and he extended his hand. He says to her, "Would you forgive me?" And she said that it was the hardest moment in her life. She felt like her arm was paralyzed, trying to raise it to shake the butcher's hand that killed her family and to tell him, "Brother, I forgive you." You know what she is, or was, because she's in heaven now? A true Christian. God had a purpose for all her suffering. Just like God has a purpose for all of us when we go through trials and tribulations. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. The Lord is in control. Don't ever think that God's will is only according to your convenience. If something goes against, or we're going through an adversity, oh, that's the devil working. No. No. Day before yesterday, I was reading Daniel chapter 6. It was God's will for Daniel to end up in the lion's den. Everything that goes on in a Christian's life is part of God's will. And we need to make sure that we submit to that will without complaining, without questioning, and saying, "Thank you, Lord." Our brother Ebenezer here was just operated. He had prostate cancer. And he just came back today for the first time to give me the good news that the operation was a success and he's cancer-free. Kelly over there, big trooper, warrior woman, you. She's cancer-free. Was it the will of God for them to go through this? Yes, because they went through it. Why would God allow that? I don't know. But I think one thing they both can say is, "Thank you, Lord," and use that as a testimony to others who are going through the same thing. We don't go through things in vain. God is a God of purpose. Back in 1956, five missionaries flew to Ecuador to reach the Auca Indians in the Amazon. Five young married men with families, they went to the jungles of Ecuador. And as soon as they got there, they haven't even started, they were killed by the Auca Indians because they mistook them for somebody else. And they made the headlines of the New York Times and Life magazine. I have a copy of that magazine at home. All five missionaries, they never got a chance to start a church. It would seem that their lives were in vain. Their effort to go there was in vain, but it wasn't. Because after that tragedy, two or three of those wives went back by themselves and they evangelized those Indians. And Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, said, "And here we are one day in a hut praying, holding hands, and here I am holding my husband's murderers in my hands, praying." She wrote a book called The Through Gates of Splendor. If you can find the book on Amazon, get it as well. Great story. And they began a number of churches in the jungle there, and a lot of those Indians, former murderers, became believers. Some of them pastors and deacons in the churches. And Jim Elliot said two things that were very famous. One of them was, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he also said, so many Christians sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporary. When he went to school in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, that's where he met his wife, his future wife. And they went to class together, the same Bible Institute, and they started dating. So they dated. And they met at a restaurant, they had a meal, and they dated. And some of you young people that are thinking about dating, I think this is a good thing to do. I recommend it. You know what? It works. After they finish the meal, are you eating your sleeve? Is he okay? After they ate the meal, they finished. They said, are we going to meet together next week? Yeah, let's meet together next week. All right, in order for us to meet together next week, you and I are going to memorize 1 Timothy chapter 1. And when we come together next week to eat, I'm going to recite it to you, and you recite it to me. Agreed? Agreed. So they did that. Next week, they sat down before they started eating, recited 1 Timothy chapter 1 to each other. After the meal was over, it says, next week again? Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the following week, they met together, 1 Timothy chapter 2. They recited to each other. Next week again? Sure. 1 Timothy chapter 3? Certainly. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then after that, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And 1 Timothy chapter 5. And 1 Timothy chapter 6. And after they had recited the whole book of 1 Timothy, all six chapters, that's when he proposed marriage to her. And you know what? She proved to be that kind of a woman. Because he wanted to make sure that she stood alone in her faith without him. Prophetic. Because she had to afterwards. And that woman raised the children. And that woman became a missionary. And that woman wrote a number of books. And she became world famous because she was faithful to the Lord. How faithful are you? What caliber are you? What character are you? And so sometimes, you know what? It might be a case like mine. And I usually don't talk about myself, but you know what? It took for me not to be married to serve the Lord like this. God's will for everybody is not the same. Ask me if I am sorry. Go ahead, ask me. No. Because when you're in the center of God's will, you're never sorry. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So I challenge you this morning, be faithful. Love the Lord more than you love even your own life. And be willing to sacrifice anything that he asks you to. Because he is worth it. And I guarantee one thing to you. you will not be sorry. And do me a favor, don't go by Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." It's a beautiful song, but it's the wrong message, because Christians should not do things their way. They should do things His way. And when you walk with the Lord, make sure that you walk faithfully in the middle, the center of the road. And don't be like Peter, who followed the Lord afar off. First, he was going to die for Jesus. Then he denied Jesus. Then he was walking away from Jesus. And then he cursed. And then he wept bitterly. But we see the grace of Jesus when he resurrected from the dead. How many times did Peter deny him? 3 times. How many times did the Lord ask Peter if he loved him? 3 times. What does that tell you? The Lord graciously restored Peter. Don't do things your way. Do things His way. In the long run, you'll come out winning. God's will might seem hard in the beginning, but in the long run, is easier. Your way and the world's way is easier in the beginning, and then it gets harder and harder as you go. And the Lord said it, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience. Don't put God in the second or the back burner. Put Him first in your life. And when you get up in the morning to come to church on Sunday, I'm going to rebuke all of you right now. Get up earlier and make it here on time. Don't drag your feet to church. Otherwise, I'm going to finish the service at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Really, seriously, be faithful. Because he who's faithful in little things shall be faithful in much. How far can God trust you? May the Lord bless all of you and give you a wonderful Sunday and a wonderful week. Make sure that every day you walk with Jesus. Because like the little chorus says, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. Do you? I know I do. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the example of Abraham and Isaac. The Father's love for the Son, illustrating your...
We thank you for listening to this message and pray that the Word of God spoke to your heart. To listen to previous sermons, please visit us at www.cbttbc.com or anchor.fm/cbt-sermons.